Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We'll begin reading at verse 17. This is God's holy and inspired word. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. This is God's word. It's our 17th anniversary today. And I mentioned this in Sunday school. The only ones who were there 17 years ago today in that little, where they eat, cafeteria, right? The only ones of us that were there is Ariel was there, Ashley was there, Zach was there, I was there, Carrie and Cindy Grabo were there, and Levi Grabo was there. But Zach and Levi were that tall. And were you pregnant with Becky? Almost pregnant with Becky. So Becky wasn't even there. But it is a wonderful thing to see God's faithfulness over 17 years of life together. And there are a number of things that reflect the health of a church. And we could look at a number of those marks of a healthy church. But there is one thing that is vital above everything else, and that is prayer in church. Now, I will grant to you that prayer is not the most exciting thing that we do as the people of God. And in fact, sometimes even corporate prayer is labor. It's difficult. But I would remind all of us this morning that prayer is actually the lifeblood of the church. The lifeblood of the church is not preaching. The lifeblood of the church is not potlucks. The lifeblood of the church, that might be the cholesterol of the church, but it certainly is not the lifeblood of the church. The lifeblood of the church is not fellowship or the communion of the saints, as important as all of those things are. The lifeblood of the church, in fact, is not even its worship. That's the glory of the church, and it's the pinnacle of our privilege as redeemed people, but it's not the lifeblood of the church. The lifeblood of any given church is its prayer life. And as we continue moving through this concluding chapter, it's amazing to think that we're going to be done in just a few more weeks. We're looking at the body's responsibility to its leaders. Now, the last couple of weeks that we've been in the book of Hebrews, we've looked at verse 17, and we've seen that the body has a responsibility to actually submit to and to obey their leaders or those who are in authority. And now we see another responsibility that you have to your leaders, and that is to pray for us. And so just as Hebrews 13:17 tells you, you need to submit to the authority of your God-given leaders within the church, verses 18 and 19 turn around and say, we as leaders desperately, desperately need the prayers of the people that we serve. The exhortation begins in verse 18. It's pray for us. It's present imperative. The idea is keep on praying for us. It's durative. It's progressive. It's ongoing. It's an exhortation that says, hey, listen, make this a regular part of your life. Be praying for us. When the writer to the Hebrews talks about prayer, he's not just talking about what you might call saying your prayers. What he's talking about is actually going to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16, straight to God through the Lord Jesus as your great high priest to find grace to help in time of need. And so prayer in the book of Hebrews is not just reciting little prayers or just saying your prayers. It is actually interceding at the throne of grace, having communion with God, laying hold, as it were, of the mercy seat, interceding by the merit and the righteousness and blood of Jesus as our great high priest. And the writer says, I would paraphrase it this way. Frequent the throne of grace on our behalf. Lay hold of the mercy seat on our behalf. Pray continually for us. When he says for us, I take him to mean the church leaders, the pastors who have watch over their souls. Now, why, of course, would he make this such a big deal? Well, I can think of two reasons why the writer, as he's concluding, I mean, you know, he's coming down to his final few words. Let's just say he's writing this on vellum, which animal skins. And so he's got his ancient writing utensil that he has to painstakingly dip in ink and then write. And it's not like if he messes up, he can just go and delete a line or something. So these last words are really critical. And he's, in a sense, giving these final exhortations that are so important and significant in the life of the church. And he says, pray for us. I would submit to you that the reason he takes time to include this in his conclusion is because in light of the awesome responsibilities of verse 17, they keep watch over your souls. In light of that awesome responsibility that your leaders have, the writer says, they need your prayers. They need your prayers. When you consider the load that God has put upon the spiritual leaders of the church, there would no doubt be the cry, pray for us. There may be also something at work here. Some of the commentators point out that it seems that there may have been some level of tension between the leaders and the people. And in fact, you get this maybe intimated a little bit in verse 17 of being reminded to submit to their authority and so forth. And so it's not hard for me to imagine why there would have been some tension between the leadership of this church and the body. And that is, remember, what is the writer's ultimate goal in writing this epistle? His ultimate goal is to get these people to remain steadfast and committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. There were many of them who were actually being tempted to go back to Judaism, to a life of comfort and spiritual ease, in order to avoid the coming onslaught of persecution and oppression. And so here are these people, and no doubt these leaders are doing what? These leaders are confronting and laboring to win them back, and there is nothing that can bring about conflict more than when people are confronted in their sin. And so you could easily imagine that as these leaders were trying to get these people to remain steadfast and committed to Jesus Christ, that many in the body were, I wish these people just mind their own business. I wish these people just butt out. Hey, this is between me and God. And as these men were trying to be faithful, you could imagine that those who were toying with the idea of returning back to a life of ease and repudiating their commitment to Jesus, that there was this constant sense of, I wish they'd just stay out of my business. William Lane puts it like this. He says, he knew that resentment would be dissolved and tensions relaxed if the community would continue to intercede for those entrusted with the pastoral oversight of each of their number. In other words, the idea of brothers pray for us is the call, as it were, to resolve the tension. Do you know how much conflict could actually be completely resolved at the mercy seat? Don't you find it hard to stay upset with somebody that you're praying for? Don't you find it difficult when actually praying for that person at the throne of grace? Isn't it true that right there at the throne of grace, oftentimes in interceding for somebody, there comes a clarity as to what they're trying to do? And so the writer is saying, listen, remember us. Pray for us. Not only do we need your prayers because of the weight and responsibility of leadership, but we need you to be praying for us so that tension can be resolved right where it is supposed to be resolved. The writer then gives an interesting reason why they should pray for them, and that is he had a conviction. Notice what the text says, second part of verse 18. For we're convinced that we have a good conscience, because in all things we desire to conduct ourselves well. So what the writer's doing is he's actually boldly asking for the people of God to pray for them because he had a good conscience towards his people. In other words, he could say, hey, be praying for us, because he knew that before God, he had a good conscience in what he had tried to do for them. And when he says good conscience, conscience is that that internal moral monitor that either accuses or excuses us. It's that internal warning system. The more informed it is by Scripture, the more effective it is in doing its work. Paul could actually say in Acts 24:16, I do my utmost to maintain a good conscience with both God and men. The writer to the Hebrews has already mentioned conscience twice in this epistle, both in the context of having their consciences washed clean through the blood of Jesus because their consciences had been defiled by sin. Now here's why I think the writer brings this in. A defiled conscience disrupts our walk with God, right? If you have a bad conscience with God or with others, you actually cannot walk with God in integrity. There's a disruption. And so if we're harboring sin, or we're harboring resentment, or we know that we have failed and we haven't dealt with it with God, that disrupts our communion with God. So, for instance, let me just give you an example. If you have unresolved tension with your wife and you go to pray, what's going to happen? 1 Peter 3:7, your prayers are going to be hindered, right? Is that not true, men? Can you fight with your wife and then say, oh, Father, I love you so much. Thank you for this day. I want to ask you to bless me. You can't do it. And so for some of us, we have to dial a number before we can go to the throne of grace. And the number isn't in heaven. The number is your wife, right? So we know that for unresolved conflict gives us a bad conscience. You can't go to the throne of grace like that. If we're harboring sin that we haven't dealt with, what does your walk with God look like? If I entertain sin in my heart, my prayers aren't answered. Psalm 66. So there's a sense in which having a good conscience is critical to having a walk with God. And so when we have a bad conscience, we actually have an obstacle between us and God and between us and other people. That's why, by the way, when we do take communion and when we observe the Lord's Supper, one of the things that I always do is I talk about make sure that we confess our sins to God and make sure that that we have any conflict with others resolved. Why? How in the world can you partake of the Lord's Supper with unresolved conflict or harboring sin in your own heart? It's actually pretty difficult to say, if you've got a bad conscience, pray for me. Pray for me. In fact, when one's heart isn't right, isn't that one of the last things that we really want to ask for? When our heart is sideways and we've got a bad conscience, one of the last things we want to do is say, pray for me. Why? Because the Spirit of God may come and help that person pray the very kind of prayer you know needs to be prayed, which may well be an imprecatory prayer for your judgment and discipline. And so to say, pray for us because we've got a good conscience. The idea is, listen, as I ask you to pray for me, there is absolutely no barrier between us so that, as far as my conscience goes, so that I can ask you with a clean heart, remember me at the throne of grace where the God of heaven who knows everything will hear you. In other words, this writer could say, I have a clear conscience in relationship to my conduct as it pertains to you, the people of God. These leaders, in other words, knew how they had served, how they had warned, how they had pastored, how they had shepherded, how they had preached, how they had counseled, and they knew that what they had done, although not perfect, was indeed according to the will of God, and they had a good conscience in doing what they've done. There are times where we will sit down in an elders' meeting and we will look at each other in dealing with a difficult case, and one of us will say something to this effect: I believe that we have a good conscience knowing that we've done everything that we could possibly do for this person. Our conscience is clear before God. This man, representing the leaders of this church, knew that their conduct had been lived for the glory of God and for the good of the church. This man knew that he and the other leaders were pursuing holiness, Hebrews 12:14. He knew that they were fulfilling their calling, or doing their best to fulfill their calling, by keeping watch over their souls. They could say, pray for us because we are men of integrity. Not perfect men, not sinless men, but men of integrity. Then in verse 19, he gives a specific request. There's an urgency to it. And he says, and more than ever, I encourage you to do this. So, in other words, there's a sense in which he says, listen, you need to be praying for us. And right now, I'm asking you to do this particular request more than ever. And what was it? That I may be restored to you quickly. So he's somewhere else, which is why he has to write, and he has this deep desire to be present with them, and he knew that their prayers actually could effect his return. He loved his people, and as he warned them in this letter, his desire was to actually be with them face to face. And so he says, pray, and please take up this specific petition so that I can get back to you. Peter O'Brien says the author is suggesting that their prayer will restore him to them more quickly than if they did not pray. I believe in the sovereignty of God 110%. I believe that God is absolutely sovereign over absolutely everything. I don't think that there's one maverick molecule that's outside of God's sovereign control. Furthermore, I not only believe that God is actually sovereign over absolutely everything, I actually believe that the reason he's sovereign over all things is because he is the omnipotent God who in eternity past has decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. that he's doing nothing less than working out all things after the counsel of his own will. Big things, little things. And in fact, there are no little things in God's economy because everything is so interrelated in ways that we could never even imagine. He has a perfect plan. It is a beautiful tapestry, and he's working out absolutely everything. And so everything falls under the rubric of God's sovereign, unrivaled power. There is no chance. What chance is there that chance exists? Not a chance. All right? I don't believe in fate. I don't believe in luck. I don't believe in fortune. I do open the cookies and look and see what it says, and then I laugh, you know. Ashley keeps looking at him too, hoping that it says something magical about something or other. But I tell her, honey, you can't put your hope in fortune cookies. Now, all that to say that when the framers of the confession says God has decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass, I think that is an expression of biblical truth. And so then the question is, well, how in the world can you turn around and say that this guy would not have been returned if they didn't pray? I also believe 110% you have not because you ask not. Does all this fit neatly together in my pea brain or yours? And the answer is no. But here's what we do know. God has ordained that prayer be an effective means for him accomplishing his purposes in this life. And if we are negligent in prayer, then James 4:2, you have not because you ask not, is an indictment not against the sovereignty of God, but against our own laziness. And so the writer could say, listen, take up this petition and take it up zealously, take it up earnestly, take it up with great urgency. Pray that we would be returned to you. Knowing that if they did not, he probably would not. And so as he exhorts these people, listen, submit to your elders, those in authority over you. Listen to them. They have watch over your souls. Let them do this with joy, not with grief. And then pray for us. He brings together, as it were, the responsibilities that the body has to its leaders. And I'd like to draw out two points of application for us this morning. And the first is this. The body must pray for her leaders. It's not an option. You must pray for Dave and Vic and Charlie and me and all of your deacons. This is not just some mild suggestion. This is something that Scripture commands. Pray for your leaders. What the amazing thing is as we read the New Testament, we see that this very reality is exemplified in Paul's exhortations to the churches. Never one time do you get this idea where Paul says, hey, you know what? I'm an apostle. You're just an ordinary pew dweller. So I don't really need your prayers because I am a super spiritual guy and you guys are just like, you know, third class Christians. Not at all. In fact, what Paul does over and over and over again in his epistles is he urges the people that he's writing to pray for him. Why? Because he realizes that they must pray for him because prayer is a vital part of God executing his purposes in this world. I want you to see these with your own eyeballs. Romans chapter 15. By the way, the book of Romans is actually a fundraising letter. Don't you know if you knew that or not? It just happens to be the greatest piece of literature in human civilization, the most theologically profound treatise of all time, but it was a fundraising letter. Romans chapter 15, verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Paul says, listen, please, please join me in urgently striving together in prayer for me. One, that I would be rescued, that my ministry wouldn't be short-circuited because of persecution in Judea, and also that my service in Jerusalem would be acceptable to the saints. Paul's taking this big sum of money, by the way, that he collected from Gentiles to the saints in Jerusalem who are suffering because of famine. And you could well imagine that Paul's saying, listen, I need you to pray that as I bring that offering to them, that it's an acceptable thing. Pray that God works in their hearts. You could well imagine those Jews in Jerusalem going, well, that's dirty Gentile money. We don't want that. We don't need it. And so Paul says, pray that I'm delivered from people that want to hinder my ministry. Pray for me that the work that I'm trying to do would be accomplished. And then he says, and pray that I can then come to you in joy by the will of God. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints and on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And so here's what Paul's saying to these Ephesian believers. He's saying, listen, you need to pray for me, and you need to pray for my ministry, and you need to pray for effectiveness, and you need to pray for boldness. Paul doesn't say, well, you know, I am a rather bold fellow. I mean, you know my reputation, don't you? I mean, you read the book of Acts, you realize Paul was filled with boldness, but he doesn't say for once, hey, you know what, I'm already bold and so I can handle this. Nor does he say, you know, I'm one of the most educated people in the ancient world. Could Paul have said that? The answer is yes. In fact, some New Testament scholars suggest that the equivalent of Paul's education would be the equivalent of 2 PhDs. But he doesn't rest on that. He's saying, pray that God helps me. Pray that God reveals to me and then in me and through me. And then pray that God gives me boldness. In other words, there was this utter sense of dependence. I need God's help. How do I get God's help? Pray for me. Colossians chapter 2, chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Pray that God opens a door for the word for us to minister. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 5. Were the Thessalonians old, mature, gray-headed Christians, or were they baby Christians? Baby Christians. Paul was in Thessalonica for 3 Sabbaths. That's all. So baby Christians. Do baby Christians pray some of the most moving, profound prayers you've ever heard? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. In fact, because they don't know any evangelical prayer etiquette, their prayers are great. Paul says to these little baby Christians, verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Paul doesn't conclude, well, you know what, I've been in the faith a lot longer than you, and I don't really need your prayers. I need people that have been in the faith a lot longer. No, brethren, pray for us. To the same group of people, just a little while later, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I love this. 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us. How do we pray? That the word of the Lord will literally run quickly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Paul actually gives them a frame of reference by which they are to pray. Brethren, pray for us. Pray that the word actually would run and be glorified, just as it did among you. And so what Paul wants is the Thessalonians to say, Heavenly Father, please remember the Apostle Paul in his ministry, and we pray that as he goes and preaches the word, that the word would run and be glorified, and that you would topple the kingdom of Satan, and that you would dispel the darkness of his dominion, and you would bring in the light of the glorious Son of God, and that you would save sinners just like you did with us. Paul not only begged for prayer on his behalf, he also saw prayer as a vital part of his own work and ministry. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For those of you that know the New Testament, if you got a postcard from Corinth, First Baptist Church of Corinth, Dear Paul, we're praying for you. Knowing the Corinthians, what would you think? Big deal. No. I mean, let's face it. There are other churches that you would want praying for you, right? The Corinthians, they're goofed up. They're sideways on so many issues. They're confused. They've actually got people who advance an over-realized eschatology in their church. Yikes! That's bad, just in case you don't know it. Here's the way Paul saw their prayers. 2 Corinthians. I'm going to start at verse 8. Chapter 1, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we've set our hope, he will yet deliver us. Notice, you also joining in helping us through your prayers. So that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. So here's Paul. We're not going to get into the first part. I love this, but let's just put it this way. Paul had hit bottom. He could not go any lower. He was excessively burdened beyond his own strength. He despaired even of life. You get the picture? We had the sentence of death over us. And then we realize that God actually was doing this in us so that we would learn not to trust ourselves, but to hope in the God who raises the dead. He did deliver us, and he will deliver us again. And how is he going to do that? Through your prayers. Through your prayers. Paul saw the prayers of the saints as a vital part of his ministry and his life. He could say something very similar to the Philippians. I'd rather have the Philippians praying for me than the Corinthians, by the way. But Paul saw prayer as not being merited in the value of the person or the advancement of their own holiness, but prayer is efficacious because of the blood and merit of Jesus. And so he says to the Philippians something very similar, knowing that their prayers for him would effect his release, which would be for their good. And so here is the point. If the Apostle Paul could say, pray for us, I know your prayers have been used by God to bring about good in my life and my ministry, pray for us, I will tell you how much more ought not we, ordinary men, plead with the people of God and say, pray for us. John MacArthur writes these words. He says, every minister of the gospel grows weary in the battle from time to time. People who pray faithfully for their pastors are like Aaron and Hur, who supported Moses' hands when fatigue made it impossible for him to continue. Their role was indispensable. Though little seen and less appreciated, those who help bear the pastoral burden through prayer are surely the most important co-workers any spiritual leader could ever have. I thank God for people who faithfully pray for me. Because of the international scope of our radio and tape ministry, I'm privileged to have hundreds, perhaps thousands of prayer partners worldwide. These faithful friends, many of whom I've never met, intercede regularly on my behalf before the throne of grace. And I'm convinced that only eternity will reveal the full importance of their support to my ministry, though I deeply sense it every day. One time somebody asked Spurgeon, how did he account for his incredibly successful ministry over 30 years? And his answer was unhesitatingly, my people pray for me. Spurgeon would write, brethren, our work is solemnly momentous, involving weal or woe to thousands. We treat with souls for God on eternal business, and our word is either a savor of life unto life or death unto death. A very heavy responsibility rests upon us, and it will be no small mercy if at the last we be found clear of the blood of all men. As officers in Christ's army, we are the especial mark of the enmity of men and devils. They watch for our halting and labor to take us by the heels. Our sacred calling involves us in temptations from which you are exempt. Above all, it too often draws us away from our personal enjoyment of truth into a ministerial and official consideration of it. We meet with many knotty cases, and our wits are at nonplus. We observe very sad backslidings. Our hearts are wounded. We see people perishing. Our spirits sink. We wish you to profit by our preaching. We desire to be blessed to your children. We long to be useful both to saints and sinners. Therefore, dear friends, intercede for us with God. Miserable men are we if we miss the aid of your prayers, but happy are we if we live in your supplications. You do not look to us, but to our master for spiritual blessings. And yet how many times has he given those blessings through his ministers? Ask then again and again that we may be the earthen vessels into which the Lord may put the treasure of the gospel. We, the whole company of missionaries, ministers, city missionaries, and students, do in the name of Jesus be beseech you, brethren, pray for us. You must pray for us. But how should you pray for us? I want to tell you in as specific terms as possible how you should pray for us. Pray, first of all, for our holiness and our growth in grace. Above everything else, pray for our holiness and our growth in grace. Robert Murray McShane put it this way, a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Pray for our fight against our own sin. Romans 7, 14 to 25 is just as true as of pastors and elders and deacons as it is of everybody else. Pray for us as we fight our sin. Pray that God would give us grace to overcome temptation. Pray that God would help us to fight the good fight. Pray for our holiness. Father, help him to pursue holiness today. Help him to value obedience today. Pray for our growth. Pray for our walk and our communion with God. It is not as if I walk into my study and then boom, this holy glow overtakes me. I hit my knees, spend 3 hours in prayer, and then delight my brain in the delicacies of eternal truth. It's a battle. Pray for our holiness. Pray for our fight against sin. Pray for our walk in communion with God. Let me tell you, if you struggle to pray, We struggle to pray. If you struggle against sin, we struggle against sin. Why? We're all made out of the same stuff. And so in loving your neighbor as you love yourself, pray for us as you'd pray for yourself. Pray for our protection. Pray for our protection. Richard Baxter, that old Puritan pastor who wrote that classic that's still in print today, the Reformed pastor, says this. He says, "Take heed to yourselves, because the tempter will ply you more with his temptations than other men. If you will be the leaders against the prince of darkness, he will spare you no further than God restrains him. As wise and learned as you are, take heed to yourselves, lest he outwit you. The devil is a greater scholar than you, and a nimbler disputant than you. Take heed to yourselves, because there are many eyes upon you, and there will be many to observe your fall." Pray for us. God, help him put on the full armor today. Protect him against the wickedness and the snares of the devil. Some of us were Christians in the middle and late 80s and saw leader after leader fall. And when it was people of a different denominational stripe who were on television, we felt a little smug about it. But then when people in our own camp started falling, we start to realize this brings reproach on the name of Christ across the board. People don't make that kind of distinction. Those people that sat under those ministries and were under the word, under those men, they have suffered irreparable harm. Why? That's the devil's design. I'm absolutely convinced that the devil actually has a strategy, because Paul says he does. We're not ignorant of his strategy, 2 Corinthians 2:11. What are his strategies? Well, some of them are fairly obvious. Attack marriage, attack the family. You disintegrate that unit, you actually have great victory over the church and the world. Attack the education system. If you can teach people the wrong stuff, if you can get them at 18, 19 years old out of their parents' grip and get them to sit under some guy that they go, "Wow, he's so smart." And then that guy says, "Listen, you need to question everything your parents have ever told you, because it just simply isn't true. And I'm here to lead you in the way of truth." Guess what? That's a strategy of Satan. That's not just some idiot that has a university education. I mean, it is an idiot that has a university education, but it is more than that. It's more than that. I think Satan also has a strategy to take down those who are in places and positions of spiritual leadership. What would happen to this flock that supports world missions and local missions and does much good for the cause of Christ and the advancement of his kingdom? What would happen if one of your pastors fell into gross sin? It would actually be a little different than if one of you fell into gross sin. Pray for our protection. Gardner Spring wrote this. He says, "Who and what are these ministers? Frail men, fallible, sinning men, exposed to every snare, to temptation in every form. And from the very post of observation they occupy, they are an easier target for the fiery darts of the foe. They are not trite victims the great adversary is seeking when he would wound and cripple Christ's ministers. One such victim is worth more to the kingdom of darkness than a number of common men, and for this very reason their temptations are probably more subtle and severe than those encountered by ordinary Christians. If this subtle deceiver fails to destroy them, he cunningly aims at neutralizing their influence by quenching the fervor of their piety, lulling them into negligence, and doing all in his power to render their work burdensome. How perilous is the condition of that minister then, whose heart is not encouraged, whose hands are not strengthened, and who is not upheld by the prayers of his people. It is not in his own closet and on his own knees alone that he finds security and comfort and ennobling, humbling, and purifying thoughts and joy, but it is when they also seek them in his behalf that he becomes a better and happier man, a more useful minister of the everlasting gospel. Pray for protection against Satan's strategies. Pray for protection against discouragement. Sexual sin may have slain its thousands, but discouragement has slain its tens of thousands. Pray for the protection of our families. And pray for our work. Did you notice how Paul asked prayer from the Thessalonians? Pray for us, brethren, that the word would run and be glorified through us. Pray for our work. This, by the way, ultimately what you're doing is you're praying for yourself when you pray for our work. When you say, Father, I pray that you would help him in his study today. Help him to stay focused. Help him to be enriched in his time of prayer. Help him to dig out the riches of your word. What you're doing is you're praying, Father, give him a healthy gestation period in which the word is developing in him. And then when you pray, and Father, fill him with your spirit so that as he preaches the word, you're then now praying for the delivery process. So you're praying for the gestation period, but you're also praying for a safe, healthy, vibrant delivery. Pray for our work. Pray for the unction of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't do anything. Without the Holy Spirit, we'd hang up our hats and go home. Without the Holy Spirit, we are nothing and can do nothing. And so pray, God, fill him with the power of the Holy Spirit. Give him unction from on high. That's why every week, you've seen it for years and years and years now. Pray your pastor full. He'll preach you full. Pray me full of what? Pray me full of the word. Pray me full of the Holy Spirit. It's for your good. Vitally, vitally necessary for your own souls. Pray for us in your devotions. Pray for us in family worship. Pray for us in prayer meeting. What I long for is to know that especially on Saturday nights, as God's people are preparing for the Lord's Day, that as they pray together as families, that they would remember their pastors before the throne of grace. What I desire more than anything is to know that when you wake up on the Lord's Day morning, you're not only praying that God would feed you and take care of you and deal with you, but you're also praying, God, I pray for the men that you have given to us as our pastors, as our deacons. Fill them, use them, empower them today. We need your prayers. This is a battle. Do you understand that? This is a battle. This isn't just churchianity. This is a battle. These aren't sermonettes for Christianettes. This is a battle. Preaching is a battle. Shepherding is a battle. The ministry is a battle. Your daily life is a battle. And there are spiritual realities that we don't see. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And the church is the place where the battalions are refreshed and instructed and then sent out again. And because we are in a battle that is not against flesh and blood, I would remind all of us, so much depends upon your response to our ministry. And in turn, so much depends upon your prayers for us. We are in this battle together. This is not about fun and games. It's not about entertainment. It's not about, humor. It's not about how to make you feel good and happy. It's about getting to heaven. It's about fighting our sin. It's about persevering. It's about growing in holiness. It's about being steeled against the spirit of the age. It is about being a salmon that knows how to swim against the current of culture. It is about being equipped in order to endure persecution when it comes. It is more than just coming to church, dropping something in the offering, and then going your way. It is life and death. That's how we see it. That's how we approach it. Some people don't like it, and I can't help that. There are some people that sign up for the Marines too and think it's the Boy Scouts, and then they're throwing up and their muscles hurt and they go and join the Navy. Nobody said it was fun. Nobody said it was comfortable. But it's necessary. And if it's necessary for you, we need you to pray for us. And so on our 17th anniversary, these are the words that I want you to hear, and these are the words that I beg you to practice. Pray for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the many people who do pray for us and who reassure us of those prayers week by week. Father, on this great spiritual battlefield, those prayers on our behalf would bring in refreshment from above. And Father, we ask that you would instill in each one of us that earnest urgency. We must pray. And Father, you know we covet the prayers of your people. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant to this congregation the spirit of intercession and supplication. Revive us. Where we have grown prayerless, revive us. Where we have grown lazy, revive us. We pray that we would know what it is to storm the mercy seat with boldness through the blood of Jesus, with urgency. And we pray that the fruit of that, those prayers would be borne out week by week, year after year, until Jesus comes or we go home to be with you. Amen.